I'm Martin Sanders. I am the teaching pastor here at Living Christ Church. This is Dr. Rob Reamer, who's been a partner with us here for several years, a friend of Living Christ. Rob's usually with us three or four times a year, developed quite a partnership together. He's also one of our instructors in the Doctor of Ministry program, and so we have these amazing-looking people of wisdom here today. You can just tell them. They don't look, they're not like overly intellectual looking compared to the rest of you, but they look really deep. So when you see them, that's what it is. You go, oh, they don't say a lot, they just make noises. So we're in the middle of a series, and our series is Overcoming the Winter Doldrums. And this morning, we want to look at how do you develop heart to go with it. Because so often we look at, we got to try a little harder. We need to get over this. We want to sort of set that stuff aside and go, no, let's go after some of the heart stuff. Are there any limitations that can keep it from happening? It's about heart, Rob.
My wife and I will celebrate our 25th anniversary. Thank you. And early on in my relationship with Jen, at one stage in our marriage, we went through a crisis where her heart had grown hard towards me. Hurt, anger, and if you've been in any relationship for any length of time that's a close and intimate relationship, you've gone through seasons that are like this. The truth is, though, the condition of her heart greatly contaminated our relationship. And, a lot of it was my fault, and I needed to own stuff and apologize. We worked our way through that. Glad to say, coming into our 25th anniversary, the condition of her heart is a much better place. Our relationship is really quite rewarding. But this isn't just true in human relationships. This is true in our relationship with God. The spiritual life revolves around the condition of your heart. That's why that verse that Lily just read, Proverbs 4:23, is so important. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Good and bad flows from the condition of your heart. Yeah. And so this has to be priority number one. So the question that we want to tackle this morning is, how do you develop your heart? If this becomes the single most important priority, how do we develop our heart? We want to give you a few principles that we've wrestled with in our own lives and continue to wrestle with, and so I'm going to pass them on to you. Here's the first one. The heart is developed in an atmosphere of humility. You know the verse that says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This verse is one of my all-time favorites, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. God's promise is this: if you can keep your heart in a place that is contrite, broken, lowly, humble, he will pour his spirit out continually over your heart so that your heart will stay in a revived state. That's his promise. So the heart is developed in humility. And, you know, I think humility is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the church. It's not a worm theology. You know, it's not, oh, I'm lowly, I'm no good, I'm a horrible person. Humility is really just about having a soft heart before God. It is a heart that is bent towards God. We see ourselves in the light that God sees us, which is both good and bad at times. The good, you are deeply loved. The Father said you're worthy of his Son's blood. And when we see ourselves in humility, that means we see ourselves in our identity in Christ. But it also means when the light shines in and he goes, that one is not at all where I want you to go. That's not the way I want you to act. That's not how I want you to speak to others. We go, yes, Lord. That's the humble heart. It's really all it is.
I've probably worked with this one and working with leaders in various places around the world more than any other one thing. As Rob says, it's probably one of the more misunderstood ones. Because what our tendency is if we're going to cross over from what's in the human side called pride, if we cross over to humility, it's usually a discrediting process.
Yeah.
And so I have said forever, let me give you my best shot at humility. Humility is where you look at yourself in light of the best of what God's given you, and you embrace and own it all. Come on, I know lots of you. He has given you some really great stuff. Other people wish they had what you get. Own it. Own all of it. Don't discredit any of it. Own it like it's a gift from God to you, but realize it is a gift from God. It's not that you are amazing. It's what he's given you makes you seem that way. Own all of it and don't discredit it. And then give it back to him like it's a gift, like the life your parents gave you. You give it back. And then when he then empowers it, it looks even better than when you make it about you. But don't discredit it. Own every piece of it.
Yeah, that's good. How do we cultivate humility? Let's talk just briefly about that and just give you a couple of bullet point ideas that we'll cover quickly. First, I think humility is developed in an atmosphere of surrender. Listen, there are a lot of things in my life that God asked me to do that I don't want to do. Does anybody ever find that's true? How many of you like forgiving your enemies? Just raise your hand. That's really an easy one. Is that really fun for you? How many of you like blessing those who curse you? There's a lot of things that God asked me to do that I think I'd rather not. And I wrestle with it. But at the end of the day, I surrender. I bow my stiff neck and I say, yes, Lord. The more consistently I live in a surrendered place, the more I cultivate humility. My problem is when I resist God, say no to God, my heart actually becomes hardened. And I begin to move in pride. This is why it's so critical to constantly surrender in our lives and to stay on top of this one. We'll give you a second one. A second one that really helps cultivate humility is choosing trust, especially when difficulty strikes. In the midst of hardship, often we take offense at God. And the problem with taking offense at God is, once again, it hardens the heart. It's the same thing in my relationship with Jen. This is just a universally true relational principle. When Jen was hurt by what I was saying, what I was doing in our relationship, her heart grew hard and she grew cold and distant from me. That was a result of the condition of her heart. She had taken offense. Now, the difference between me and God and me and Jen is this. With me in relationship with Jen, I hurt her, she hurts me, I need to say I'm sorry, she needs to say she's sorry, we need to forgive each other. God does no wrong. I don't need to forgive God. I need to surrender to God. I need to remind myself when I'm being hurt by life's circumstance that God is still good. I know this because of the cross. I do not always understand why things happen in life, but what I know is that God loves me because of the cross. He's proven it. I think the number one question on behalf of people to God is, you know, do you love me? And I think God's number one response, even in the midst of suffering, is, listen, I've proven my love when I sent Jesus to die for you. My question is, now that I've proven it, will you trust me? And we have to choose in to trust. Now, part of this involves processing pain and all that, but at the end, every time I have to choose in with trust. Both of us, this last year, have been through a lot of grieving and pain. And trust is a choice. You process pain and you choose in.
Yep. On any given week, both in my own life and in the people I interact with, I'll be listening to somebody, and I'm going, are you not hearing yourself? Because you're talking about life and its challenges and how tough it is, or something that you wish was different, or some way that God's not coming through the way you either think he should or hope he will. And in the midst of this, I try to wait till there's a moment to step in, but sometimes I just interrupt and go, come close, there's a secret here. You know that's why it's called faith, right? It's active trust of God. No, we throw around faith like we have this thing called faith. No, 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 no. It's in those moments where you either want to give up, or for a lot of us, when we want to blame,
yep.
You go back and say, I will actively, actively trust him. That's authentic faith.
And it always involves processing your pain, but you sooner or later have to let go of it, look up to the one who died on the cross and go, I don't get it, but I trust you. Third piece of this, developing humility, involves pursuit. You know, I love Ezekiel 36 where, you know, God is dealing with his people. They have been struggling with disobedience generation after generation. And finally, he just looks at them and goes, listen, you can't even handle obedience. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my spirit in you and give you a new heart. And then you'll be able to start to follow me. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit lives in us and he regenerates us. He changes us from the inside out. And so when my heart starts to get hardened, I go to God and claim this. I'm like, hey, I can't change the condition of my heart, but I can bring it to you and acknowledge and admit the truth that my heart is becoming hard. This is where I'm at. And what I need more than anything is I need you to do a new heart thing again in me. And when I do that, I got to tell you, every time when I come, the Lord begins to soften the hard places. One last thought. If we're going to be able to develop heart and humility, it seems to me we're going to have to keep getting our eyes off of us and onto him. Part of the battle in life is keeping our eyes off of us. We were talking this morning in the Sunday School Hour about moving in things of the Spirit. And even moving in things of the Spirit, you know, as you start to step out and see more spiritual, supernatural things happen, there's this tendency to keep your eyes on yourself. When I first started moving this way in the church, I remember one time we're praying in a small group, you know, and I've been praying and seeking, pursuing, fasting. And as I've been praying, I've been asking the Lord to do more things, right? And I'm praying for this person who is sick. And a whole group of people are around them, and I have my hand on their back. And one of the other people that's there has their hand on their shoulder, and we're all gathered around, you know. And all of a sudden, the person says, Who has their hand on my right shoulder? I feel heat. And my hand's on their back, and I'm like, what's wrong with my hand, you know? And I'm like, I've been praying. I've been fasting. That's not right.
But by the way, I didn't get any heat there either.
I know. It happens a lot. Don't worry about it. And the Holy Spirit says to me, you know what? You've been seeking more of my Spirit. I'm showing up, and you're making it about you. Can I tell you something? One of the reasons why we can't continue to move in the things of the Spirit, live in the river of his presence, is because we make it way too much about us. We got to continually take our eyes off of us and lift them up to him. Jesus said, if you abide, you will bear fruit. My job is to keep abiding, not bearing fruit. He bears fruit, I abide. That's the way it works. Anything else you want to add? All right. Let's move to the second one. The heart is developed in pain that is properly processed. We must allow pain to pierce our hearts. You know, pain has a dual effect. It will either pierce or it will harden. When it pierces, it's like this. It's like cutting a cantaloupe. Okay, how many of you like melons? They have a hard shell.
In a light chocolate sauce, yes.
That makes it good. And you know, when I cut a melon, I use a sharp knife and I go through the hard shell into the soft center. Pain has the capacity to puncture the hard places of the heart and get to the soft center. But only if we allow it to. I love Paul. And one of the things I love about Paul is the way he processes pain. It is perhaps true that better than anyone in the New Testament, Paul processes pain. He's also in more pain than most people. It's part of his calling. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he says this about Paul's call. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I don't know about you, but that's not part of the calling that I want. You know, I want to see the kingdom come. I want to see a lot of things that happen in the supernatural realm. But I don't want this one. But Paul embraces suffering. Not in a sick, pathetic way. not in some sort of martyrdom way, but I want you to look at some of his words about how he embraces it. Look at this one in Philippians 3. He says, I want to know Christ. You know, Paul's about the abiding, not about the fruit bearing. I want to know Christ. This is priority one. I want to draw near to Jesus, but he wants to know him in his fullness. Listen, he wants to know him in the power of his resurrection. That's part of knowing Jesus. I want to see the sick healed, the demonized delivered, the brokenhearted mended, broken relationships restored. I want to see the addicted set free. I want to even see the dead raised. Why? Because that's what Jesus was like when he walked our planet. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't stop there, because he's also the God of the cross. Friends, we follow a God of the cross, which means we must embrace suffering and allow it to do its piercing work as he has been pierced for us. And Paul does. He says, not only does he want to know the power of his resurrection, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Can I tell you something? There are places God can take you in suffering. He cannot take you with power. There are some things that God can only accomplish in your life in suffering. He cannot bring you there in power. There are things that God cannot do in a moment with his power that he can accomplish with his tender affections in your suffering over a long stretch of time. But you must say yes. And Paul says in the end, you know, he wants somehow to become like him in his death and to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Look at this next verse that I want to point out where Paul's embracing this stuff. Look at Colossians 1, 24. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know, I've pondered this verse for some time. This is quite an amazing verse. But Paul's saying, listen, he's not saying, somehow or another, Jesus' cross work was insufficient and I'm going to join him in this to make it complete. Not at all. But here's what he is saying. The world is still broken. It's still fallen. It's still evil. It's still sinful. And as long as that's going on, there's going to be suffering. Therefore, Christ's suffering is not yet complete. So I will embrace the suffering that comes my way in this planet as part of the suffering that Jesus has yet to suffer. I will suffer with him and for him, and that will be my attitude in suffering. That right there, that's deep stuff. There's a story about Corrie Ten Boom. She was standing in a line in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. And she was naked. They had stripped her of all her clothes. Guards were leering at her, saying horrible things. And as she's standing there in this line, in this humiliation, she cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, this is so humiliating. I just don't know even what to do. And all of a sudden, she has a vision of Jesus standing naked before his accusers. And she said, in that moment, she realized she was joining in the sufferings of Jesus. And she said, Lord, I will suffer with you and for you because you have suffered with me and for me. And she said she actually felt joy in this moment. That's the kind of attitude Paul has. It's an incredible attitude. It takes great maturity to get there. Want to chime in?
Not yet. You're on a roll.
All right. Recently, I've had this opportunity to be persecuted at times, partly because probably I am pushing for things that are controversial sometimes in the church, like renewal, and partially because Christians can be jerks. That's a Greek word. You could look it up. It's there.
Not in New York. It's more in Boston.
Yeah, maybe not so much. So anyways, I was, I've written books and articles and all this kind of stuff. Well, I get people who write against me on blogs and on Amazon and Goodreads and these various things. And I'll be honest, sometimes it really hurt. And so one guy really tore me down, and it stung. I don't know this guy from Adam, but I tell you this, I would never go on a public space and attack someone. That is cowardly, and I just would never do that. I just think it's gutless. But anyways, I was feeling this. Jeff, come here. You want to do some inner healing with me? I could use some prayer. So I'm praying. I'm you know, sort of praying blessings on this guy. And one day when I'm praying blessings on this guy and I'm feeling the sting of this thing, the Lord led me to this passage in Matthew chapter 5. You know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with it. I've read it 1,000 times. But this time I read it in a whole new way. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as I'm reading this passage, I hear the Holy Spirit whisper to me. This is what he said first. He goes, listen, he said, you need to rejoice over this stuff, because I'm telling you, this man's done you a favor in writing against you. I have increased your reward in heaven because of what he's done. All of a sudden, I thought, I need to thank this guy. Really, this guy's bettering my cause. And then he said, it gets better than that. He said, your status has been elevated to those of the prophets who have been before you because you've been persecuted like they've been persecuted. I thought, I need to find this man and give him a hug. I mean, this guy's doing me incredible favors. I need to tell you something. Not only did it heal the pain, but it changed my attitude about it. Listen, can I tell you, so much of going through suffering and developing the heart is your perspective. It's about your attitude. Will you see this as something that will join you in fellowship with Jesus, the God of the cross? Will you see this as something that can benefit your eternity? Will you see this as something God can redeem in your life?
This one. It's very seldom that Paul in Romans, who sounds a bit like a lawyer most of the time, very legal and technical and very logical. Very seldom does he sound like James in the book of James. James is far more theoretical, seems to have a lot more heart. But in Romans 8 and James 1, they have passages that sounds almost identical. And it goes like this. Count it all joy, my brethren and sistern, when you encounter various trials. Whenever we quote this, this is always the emphasis on you. It's terrible when it happens to me. But we use this as a word of encouragement, we say. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And it's in this passage where he begins to lay out, this is the inner work of what the Spirit does for us when we go through those things. Now, who among us sits around and goes, come on, God, bring the tough stuff. More of the bad stuff. Come on. Come on. Who asks for that? The key is when it comes, what do you do with it? Romans 8, James 1. You have an opportunity to embrace this and let it pierce the heart to get at what's really there.
It's good. One of the byproducts of this is that people who allow God to pierce their heart develop empathy. People who don't allow God to pierce their heart, they end up with something other than empathy for others. Empathy is more than compassion. Empathy is the capacity to value people as the Father values people. People who don't allow pain to pierce their heart devalue people. Empathy also gives us the capacity to understand what's happening in someone's soul. People with empathy look at someone and they don't judge someone's behavior without understanding someone's pain. People without empathy are quick to judgment. Piercing the heart creates empathy in our inner beings.
Both of the things we've talked about so far, humility, and in this case, this concept of empathy, hard to be a good gauge of your own presence, your own ability to do this. I mean, how often you look in the mirror and go, oh, I'm looking humble today. Exactly. And how often do you look and go, I have such extreme empathy. God, thank you. I really get this one. I alone among my friends am the best at this. Now, here's what I have figured out. If I could have traded my last 2 years for anyone else in the room, I would trade you. My last few years have not been fun. But my closest friends say, Martin, you have developed something you never had before. I'm going, I thought I was good before. And they go, you were, but there's something there that goes way past what God had given you before. And it's a human dimension. For me, it came through going through the toughest things, having the heart pierced. What we want to do next is talk about how do you create a partnership with the Spirit so that if you're not going through the dreadful moments that you would negotiate a trade with almost anyone else on the planet for their life, how do you have an openness in the heart and soul so the Spirit gets a chance to pierce it so he doesn't have to come along and say, why aren't you getting this one? Come on, please.
And this leads us to our last point, and that is the heart is developed in obedience and repentance. Acts 13:12 is an amazing passage because it's written long after King David has lived his life and has already committed adultery and murder and all these things. They're all in the record books. Everybody knows about them. And there's this phrase, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This, by the way, I think is the key phrase in what it means to be a person after God's own heart. He is giving you a tagline to explain the phrase, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart does everything that the Lord wants him to do. This applies both in obedience and in sinfulness. The truth is, David has a steely resolve in his inner being to obey God. And for the most part in his life, you find David obeying God no matter what situation life finds him in. He has this resolve to say yes. But he is, like you and I, a deeply flawed human being. And he really messes up. There's that whole incident with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then with Uriah, where he commits adultery and then covers it up with murder. When he's confronted, though, once again, David does what the Lord wants him to do. This is the characteristic of a heart after God. He is pierced by his sin. Having a heart for God and being willing to do whatever God wants doesn't mean we're always going to get it right, because we're not. We're going to get a lot of it wrong. But what it does mean is when we get it wrong, we'll want to make it right. We will own it without qualifications, without excuses, without justifications, without blames. We will stand full in the light with God and others and go, that's true about me. And we will own it and repent and make restitution wherever possible.
On my last trip to Australia, one of the easiest ways to do it is you can do it with one stop if you do the nonstop from Newark to Hong Kong. 16 hours. You either sleep well or you're dreadfully bored on a plane. I remember sitting in the airport at a restaurant talking to a guy, and he was clearly in a role where David had been. I remember listening to him and the rationalizations that were running in his head. His was different than David's, but he was defending, rationalizing, making excuses for his life. And I simply said to him, the best definition of holiness I can give you is the amount of time between when you become aware of something wrong in your own soul, the time between that and when you fully repent before your Father. The narrow that gap becomes, the more holiness is true in your life, the more you become what the Father has for you to be. The more elaborate your excuses, the more blame you put on other people, the more rationalization runs in your head, the broader the gap between the heart of the Father and your own heart. And I said the essence of holiness is the amount of time between the awareness of what's wrong and when you actually repent. And I thought, if I was on Twitter, I'd send that out. I think that's a good one.
It's worth tweeting.
There you go.
It is.
You can claim it.
David repents in Psalm 51, which, of course, you're very familiar with, and he writes these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Guy just owns his stuff and completely throws himself upon the mercy of God. But he's not done there. Holiness isn't just closing the gap between response to conviction. It's the conviction to stop doing the behavior. And this is what he writes next. "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And that's the other piece of holiness. Holiness involves a passion to stay connected to God. That's why we hate sin, because it disconnects us from God. David wants to get the wrongs righted, his relationship with God restored, the presence of God secured, and it's a beautiful thing to see the love of God purge a contrite sinner's soul. Listen, here's how I know I'm walking in the Spirit and my heart is developing well. In my closest relationships, like, for example, with Jen, when Jen comes up to me and says to me on any given day, "When you said that, that hurt me." When my soul is right with God, that pierces my heart. Tears will fill my eyes. I can't tell you how many times this has happened in our home, sadly. But tears will fill my eyes, and I will say to her, "Sweetheart, I am so sorry. I did not mean to hurt you." This happens with my staff. My staff will come to me and say to me, "Hey, when you said that, that hurt me." And again, tears will fill my eyes. I'll take them by the hand and I say, "I am so sorry. That is not my desire." And here's how I know when I'm not doing well with God. The same scene takes place. I say something, Jen's hurt, and she says, "When you said that, that hurt me." And I go, well, "I only said that because you..." The moment I move to defensiveness, I know my heart is in a wrong place with God. It's the same thing in my relationship with my staff. The moment I move to bluster, excuse, blame, justification, I'm just in a wrong spot. Listen, your entire spiritual well-being revolves around the condition of your heart. This is priority number one, above all else. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And some of you know what? You came in here today and your hearts have crusty places. There are places that have become hardened. It's not like the whole heart is hard, but there are some places that are hardened. And this morning, the Spirit of God wants to pierce the outer shell of your heart and get to the soft places that he's renewing. But you have to say yes to that. You need to respond. And we're going to give you an opportunity to move in humility. And if you're here this morning and you're going, "You know what, I got some hard places," I mean, you can stay where you are and ignore it if you want to and go home and continue to let the heart get hard. Or you can come forward this morning and say, "You know what, it's time. I need to deal with this before God, and I'm going to say yes." You can come and kneel and do business with God and just say, "Lord, I need a fresh work." And there will be people here at the corners if you want some prayer. And the worship team is going to play, and if you have a place where you need to come forward, meet with God, and deal with the issue of the heart, come.